Well, amen. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And you can either bow before Him as in worship and praise, or you can bow before Him in judgment. I hope and pray that each of you will choose to bow before Him in worship. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles today, let me invite you to find with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we will be looking this morning. We are wrapping up a sermon series this morning on Christianity 101. I've heard many comments over the last several weeks about this sermon series. I appreciate so much the kind words that many of you have shared with me. I hope and pray that this series will be something that you can refer back to. Hopefully you kept some of those study notes that we've been through over the last several weeks, and you can go back and look at those. Maybe if God gives you an opportunity to disciple someone, and you can help them understand some of these very important truths together. And today we are going to look at last things, eschatology. The word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things, and ology, which obviously means the study of. And so we're going to talk about the study of last things. And really, of all the doctrines of theology, this is the one that people really love for some reason. I don't know how many of you have ever watched or seen people when they get to talking about last things. You know, a lot of times they'll bring out these charts. You've ever seen that? Bring out the charts and the diagrams, and they do a great big display. We don't have any charts this morning, all right? Sorry to disappoint you. But we do have the Word of God. And so we're going to focus our attention this morning on what God's Word says about the last things. And people, you know, whenever I preached a number of years ago a sermon series in the book of Revelation, and you know, people just come out of the woodwork whenever you talk about revelations and talk about the end times and all that goes along with that. And my hope and prayer is that as we look at these things this morning, that it will encourage us, those who are followers of Christ, it will encourage us to know about the end times, but also it will challenge us to live in anticipation of Jesus's coming. Amen? We want to live in anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to begin this morning. And I hope that you have your Bibles with you. And we're going to look beginning in verse number 15. If you have your Bibles, let's stand in honor of reading God's Word this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said the following, verse 15, "For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Would you pray with me? God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the doctrines that we've been studying together over the last 9 weeks. We thank you, God, for the way that you've revealed yourself to us in your Word. We thank you, God, for who you are and the character traits of who you are. We thank you for Jesus, for what He did for us in justifying us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is there to be our guide and to be our comforter. God, we thank you for what you've done in adopting us as your children. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that no one can snatch us out of your hand. God, all of these wonderful doctrines, we thank you for them this morning. And God, we also thank you for the hope of the second coming of Christ. Lord, we thank you for what that means. And we just pray, God, in these moments that we have together, God, that you would speak to our hearts about these things. And Lord, may it not just be head knowledge, but God, may we hear a message this morning that we can apply to our lives and our future. Father, I just pray that you'd speak to us right now through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as you know, there is a lot of opinions about eschatology. In fact, you know, the old saying is, if you get two Baptists in a room, you're going to probably have about three or four opinions. And that's certainly the case about eschatology. There's certainly different opinions about the timing of when these things will occur. And I want to make sure that as we start our time together, that the essential part, the essential thing that I believe that all Christians should agree upon is that Jesus Christ will come again. That is the essential part of what we believe, that he is going to come again. Now, as I said, there are differences of opinion on exactly when that is going to occur. I'm going to hopefully share with you some of those differences of opinions, and then also share with you what I believe the scriptures teach about that. You may disagree with me, and that's perfectly okay. You have your right to be wrong, and I have my right to be right. No, just joking. Everybody has their opinion, and that's okay. If you can back it up with Scripture, that's what is important. What's important, though, is that we believe that Jesus is going to return. And so what I want to do today is I want to take you through four different things that are going to happen in the future. All right, four things that are going to happen in the future. And I know you're looking at your notes, you're saying, well, there's 5 points to my notes. Well, the last point is, what does all of this mean? What is our response to the return of Christ? And so let's begin with the first major event to take place in God's eschatological timetable. And that is the rapture of the church. Now, by saying that, I've obviously given you my opinion on when that is going to occur. But let me just move forward. In this particular event, Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, will descend from heaven and be joined together with the saints who will live with him forever. Now, as I said, there are differences of opinion about when this particular event takes place. And I just want to share with you those events, and they're listed there in your notes. There are three different opinions. Number one, some people believe in what is called mid-tribulation rapture of the church. And basically, it is pretty self-explanatory. We know, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, that the tribulation is a 7-year period of time. And so mid-tribulation people, those who believe this idea, they hold that believers will go through the first half of the tribulation, and then in the middle of the tribulation, they will be raptured, they will be called up to heaven, and then the second 3.5-year period of time will occur. This view usually associates the rapture with the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 and sees only the last half of Daniel's 70th week as a part of God's wrath. And so, again, I'm going to have to kind of go very quickly through these. If I was doing a sit-down class, if I was teaching this on a Wednesday night, I may spend, you know, a lot more time going into those particular scriptures that deal with each one of these. But just you can jot down those verses, Revelation 11, as a part of those who believe in mid-tribulation. But basically, again, the whole idea is that the church will have to go through part of the tribulation period. The church will have to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then the rapture occurs and the church goes to be with Jesus. The second idea, the second theory is the post-tribulation. Again, it sounds very simple to explain. This theory holds that the rapture will take place at the second coming of Christ, at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And so therefore, the church will go through the entire 7 years of the tribulation. This is also known as historic premillennialism. And this position often rejects the distinction between Israel and the church. And so, again, that's a very popular theory that people have about the tribulation period and about the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is a passage of scripture that is many times used to help understand that particular idea. So there's mid-trib, there's post-trib, and then there is pre-trib. And again, it's very simpler to understand. This theory argues that the rapture will take place without warning, and then the tribulation time will begin. And so therefore, this theory, this idea, is that the church will be raptured and then the tribulation will begin. And so obviously the church does not go through the tribulation, the 7 year period of time. Now we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 just a moment ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 through 17. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." In these verses, the believers that Paul are writing to, they were perplexed. They were fearful for the destiny of other believers who had died before the return of Christ. And so Paul writes them to comfort them by saying that both dead and living will be reunited at the return of Christ at the rapture. And so to illustrate this, in order to illustrate that this takes place before the tribulation, Paul tells them that they will be separated from the unbelievers before the day of the Lord. And he says that God has not destined them for the wrath of the tribulation. He goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In this chapter, the believers were alarmed that the day of the Lord, and anytime you read about the day of the Lord, that's usually a reference to the beginning of the tribulation period. And so the believers were alarmed that the day of the Lord was upon them, which doesn't seem or doesn't appear to be consistent with the belief that they would go through the tribulation. By assuring them that they were not in the day of the Lord, and by associating the rapture with the beginning of the day of the Lord, Paul encourages them in their understanding of this truth. One other passage of scripture that I think is so very important is that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. As you know, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is all about the church. Jesus is sharing these letters and he's talking to these different churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira. And this passage of scripture, he's talking to the church in Philadelphia. And here's what he says. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In this particular verse, in this particular letter, Jesus is promising the church at Philadelphia that he would keep them from the hour of testing. The hour of testing is another reference to the day of the Lord. And so the best way to understand this passage is that Jesus is promising that he will keep them externally from the tribulation by not bringing it into history during their lifetime or by rapturing the church out before the tribulation. Another interesting thing about the book of Revelation, and one, I was talking to Pastor Keith earlier this morning about this idea of, you know, do you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church or post-tribulation rapture of the church? One interesting thing about the book of Revelation is this. The church is found in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 4 through chapter 20 of the book of Revelation is all about the tribulation. And as you read chapter 4 through chapter 20, there is no reference to the church in those chapters. There's no reference to the church in those particular chapters. And so one thought is, and I tend to go along with this thought as well, is that Jesus did not mention those churches, did not mention the church in chapters 4 through chapter 20 because the church does not go through the tribulation. And so we see here the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Jesus descends from heaven. He doesn't come all the way to earth. I think that's an important point to make as well. Because a lot of people think about the second coming of Christ, they think about the rapture. But the second coming of Christ is not the rapture. The second coming of Christ occurs when Jesus comes to set up his millennial reign. The rapture is when Jesus descends from the clouds and calls his church to be with him. The rapture of the church. So that's the first thing that we see, the first event that takes place. The second event that takes place is the tribulation period. The tribulation period. And we've already talked about a lot about that already, but the tribulation period, the word tribulation, it refers to a seven-year period of time between between the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom reign of King Jesus. And what happens during the tribulation? Well, what happens during the tribulation is God's judgment is poured out on unbelieving man in its full measure. The tribulation period is also the period of time when we see the Antichrist, the power of the Antichrist, begin to arise and begin to rule and have great power. The tribulation period is also a time of judgment. It is a terrible time of judgment that will be used to turn the nation of Israel back to God. Now, there are a lot of different references in the Bible that talk about the tribulation period. One of those is found in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the future is divided into 7-year periods called weeks. And the 70th week corresponds to the tribulation period. And Daniel gives a detailed account of the events that will take place during this period concerning Israel. Again, if I had the time, I would go back and we would look at those 70 weeks. We would talk specifically about what Daniel says there, but just mark it down about Daniel and his prophecy about the 70th week. Jesus also had a lot to say about the tribulation. Jesus also had a lot to say about the tribulation. He predicted the coming of the tribulation by telling the events that would transpire before the return of the Son of Man. And in his discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus deals a lot with what is going to happen. And he warns the people about various events that are going to occur. Look what he said in Matthew 24, verse 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? This tribulation is going to be something unlike the world has ever seen. Jesus talks about a day of great tribulation. Now, we've seen some terrible sieges over our lifetime. In fact, in AD 70, the nation of Jerusalem was sieged. The nation of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was a terrible situation. But the vision that Jesus paints for us here in Matthew 24 and other passages of Scripture, it's horrific in its detail. During this event, Jesus warns about deception. He warns about danger. He also warns about the abomination of desolations. He goes into great detail about all of these things. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, again, which a lot of people like to talk about, they like to read, may not understand everything they read, but they like to read it. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 18 deals with a lot of what happens during the tribulation period. Let me just list some of those things that occur. There's the judgment of the seven seals. The judgment of the seven seals. There's God sealing the ministers. Believers are martyred. Judgment of the seven trumpets. Gentiles occupying the temple. The Antichrist rising to power. The judgment of the bowls. And then Babylon is destroyed. So many events that occur during that tribulation period. And again, we think about all of these things that have to happen. We think about all these things that go on. And people want to know, what's it going to be like? It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrific. It's going to be all of these things combined. It's God's judgment upon the earth. God pouring out His wrath upon the earth, like we've never seen before. The tribulation period. And then number three, there is the return of Christ. As I said, I'm taking these through what I believe is what's going to occur, and you may have a different opinion on that, but this is what I believe is going to happen. We have the rapture of the church, and then we have this tribulation period, the 7 years of judgment that comes upon the world. And then number three, there is the return of Christ. The return of Christ, the Bible teaches, is physical, it is visible, and it is bodily. Let me say that again. It is physical, it is visible, and it is glorious. You know what happened in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends up to heaven? And His disciples are standing there, they're looking up and their mouths are wide open, they're trying to figure out what's going on, and here's what the angel says to the disciples. The angel says in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." That angel was referring to the second coming of Christ. And just as Jesus went into heaven physically and visibly and gloriously, He is going to return in the same manner. He's going to return in the same manner. I want you to think for just a moment about the first coming of Jesus. Think for just a moment about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be totally, the second coming of Jesus is going to be totally different than the first. In the first coming of Jesus, He was born in Bethlehem. He entered human existence in the form of a lowly baby. His first place of residence was an animal's humble feeding trough. There was no trappings of majesty. There were shepherds that were there to observe and to see God's glory. Jesus first appeared upon the earth as in the weakness of a baby. But let me remind you that when he comes the second time, it is going to be radically different. When Jesus comes the second time, he will come in glory as the conquering king to claim his kingdom. When Jesus comes the second time, he will return visibly so that all creatures of all nations will recognize him and see him as the natural world testifies to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There will be no doubt about it. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he will come in the clouds, at heaven's parting to signify his arrival, and he will come as the reigning king of the universe. Jesus Christ is going to return. You can write it down. You can just think about how glorious it's going to be. The first time Jesus came, they were searching and they were looking for a ruler. They wanted someone to come in who would just overthrow the Roman government. They wanted someone who would come in and do all of these great things. And really, the people did not believe who he was because he did not act like a ruler. He didn't act like they expected him to do. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be a different story. When he comes the second time, when he comes in glory, when he comes and sets up his millennial kingdom, it is going to be totally different, friends. Jesus Christ comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he begins what is known as the millennial reign of Christ, which is the fourth event that the Bible refers to when we think about eschatology. The millennial reign of Christ. If you have your Bibles, go over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen and amen. What we see in that passage of Scripture is the millennial reign of Christ. We see these thousand-year period of time where Jesus Christ is reigning upon the world, and we read about how Satan is bound and placed inside of the pit, and at the end of those thousand years, Satan is released, and there's this great battle that takes place at Armageddon, and then Jesus is victorious. He is victorious. And what happens next? He takes Satan and he throws him into this lake of fire and sulfur where he stays forever and ever. Write it down, friends. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The millennial reign of Christ is that thousand-year period of time where Jesus is reigning upon the world. He is in control of all things. And then at the end of those thousand years, Satan is ultimately defeated once and for all. Now again, there are a few theories about this millennial reign of Christ. I just want to share those with you quickly. First of all, there are those who believe in an amillennial period. According to this position, the passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 that we just read describes the present church age, which I don't quite understand, but anyway, that's what they believe. They say that this is the age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached into the whole world. Those who are said to be reigning with Christ for the thousand years are Christians who died and who are already reigning with Christ in heaven. Those who believe in amillennialism do not believe that the thousand years are literal. They believe that they are a figure of speech for a very long period of time. Obviously, I do not believe that, and I believe that God's Word says a thousand years, it's a thousand years. So we'll just kick the amillennial to the side, all right? Let's move on to postmillennial. Post obviously means after. According to this view, Christ will return after the millennium. According to this view, the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase so that a larger proportion of the world's population will become Christians. As a result, there will be significant Christian influences on society. Society will be more and more functioning according to God's standards and will gradually set up a millennial age, a time of peace and righteousness that will occur throughout the earth. I don't know about you, but I'm still waiting for that to happen. I think we'll be waiting a very long time for that to happen. Premillennialism is the common approach to understanding this passage of Scripture. Pre meaning before. The premillennial position says that Christ will come back before the millennium. According to this viewpoint, the present church age will continue until at its ending, the time of great tribulation will occur, and then at the end of the great tribulation, Jesus returns and sets up his millennial 1,000-year reign. So those are the different theories. Now, I told you point number 5 already, right? What is the response to Christ's return? How should we respond to all of these things that we talked about this morning? Well, I want to share with you 4 scripture verses, and then I just want to share a couple thoughts with you as we close. 4 scripture verses. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. The Bible says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And I would emphasize those last 3 words, actually 4 words. Eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you eagerly waiting for His return? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 36 and verse 40. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks." Verse 40, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I think that passage of Scripture is telling us that our response to the return of Christ is we need to be prepared. Amen? That passage of Scripture is telling us our response is we need to be ready. We need to be eagerly anticipating, but we also need to be ready. We need to make sure that our lives are ready for the return of Christ, because we don't know when He's going to return. Look at Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Jesus says, be awake. Be prepared. This morning, let me ask you this question. Are you eagerly prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive His church unto Himself? The more Christians are caught up in enjoying the good things of life, and the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship, the more that they pursue the things of this world, the less eager they will be for Christ's return. On the other hand, many Christians who are experiencing suffering or persecution, or who are more elderly and infirmed, and those whose daily walk with Christ is vital and deep, will have a more intense longing for Christ's return. You take me to a different country that's experiencing persecution. I mean real persecution. You take me to a different country that's experiencing persecution for the name of Christ, I guarantee you they're eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. You show me someone who is devoted to God's Word and who is spending time with Jesus Christ regularly on a daily basis, who are growing in their sanctification, and I guarantee you, you'll see somebody who is eagerly waiting for Christ's return. You see, those who are living for this world, those who are living for the here and now, they're not waiting for Christ's return. They're not anticipating Jesus' return. No, they're so busy, consumed with the things of this world, that they can't think about Jesus' return. So this morning, let this passage of Scripture, let this message be an encouragement to all of us to live our lives in anticipation for Jesus' return. To live our lives in anticipation, because as He said, He could come as a thief in the night. If you knew that your house was going to be burglarized tonight, would you do anything different? Think about it. If you knew that tonight around 1 o'clock in the morning, your house would be burglarized, would you do anything different? Would you lock the doors? Doesn't matter, they're going to get in anyway. Yeah, you'd do something different, wouldn't you? You would make sure that you were ready. You know, you'd make sure that you were ready. Maybe you'd call the police. Maybe you would do something, but you would be ready, because if you knew for sure that your house was going to be burglarized at 1 o'clock in the morning, it'd be different. Things would be different. Jesus says, "I'm coming as a thief in the night." We don't know when. I didn't say much about this earlier, but if you meet somebody and they tell you, "Hey, I know when Jesus is coming again," they're messed up. All right? Jesus said, "Nobody knows the day or the hour." Nobody knows the day or that. Nobody knows when He's coming again. And so, listen, if we don't know when Jesus is coming again, we should live every single day of our lives in anticipation for the soon coming of Jesus. Second thing I want to just point out as we think about this passage and getting ready for Jesus' return, Mark chapter 13, verse 10. It's not on the screen, but listen to these words. Jesus said, "And the gospel must be preached to all nations." He's talking about his coming, when he comes again. And one of the signs of Christ's return is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations, which ought to fuel our missions and our evangelism. You see, one of the things I think would help us as we think about going to the nations, as we think about taking the gospel to the nations, is this: we have an opportunity to fuel the second coming of Christ. Think about that. If all the nations of the world must hear the gospel first, that ought to be motivation for us to do all that we can to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the all corners of the world. Amen. And it's so different than it was 50 years ago. So different now because of transportation, because of the ability to jump in an airplane and 24 hours from now, I can be in a different country sharing the gospel. I can be out in the bush of Africa sharing the gospel to people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. It's so different now as a result of technology and the internet that we can broadcast the message of Jesus Christ in the corners of villages out in the middle of nowhere. The message of Jesus Christ has potential to get out to all the corners of the world. And when that happens, Jesus will return. Let that be an encouragement to us to go and to give and to support those who are on the field this morning. You see, friends, here's the bottom line. No matter which camp you fall into, no matter which idea you hold to as far as it relates to the rapture or the millennium, no matter which one, as I said at the beginning, the bottom line is this: Jesus is coming again. Just as sure as we celebrate Christmas and the first coming of Jesus Christ, we should celebrate the fact that He is coming again one day. It's called the Second Advent. I'm looking forward to that day. And just as He said in the book of Revelation, the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse number 20, says this: "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the promises of your word. Thank you so much for the promise, God, that one day you will come again. God, I pray that you'd help every person who's here today to live in anticipation of that great event. God, help that expectation to encourage us to live holy, righteous lives before you. God, help us to be prepared for that day when Jesus comes again to receive His church unto Himself. God, help us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors and the nations as we wait for Jesus' coming. God, I pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts right now today. God, for those who are here today who do not know Jesus as Savior and as Lord, God, I pray that today they would be saved. I pray that today, God, they would make that secure in their own hearts and lives. And God, for believers that are here today, who aren't living the way that they should live, who are walking away from God, I pray that, God, that as they hear this message, as they think about Jesus' coming again, that they would align themselves with you and your word this morning. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us right now in these closing moments. Help us, God, to hear from you and to respond to your Spirit and to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.